I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 3. This Gospel is probably written by the Jewish tax collector Matthew and the Apostle Matthew, written to the Jewish people. It's written to demonstrate that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, the Christ. Now, that first chapter was about who is Jesus, right? And it tells us in a genealogy, he is of the family line of David. And then in the womb, he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of Mary. And in name, he is Jesus who will save his people from their sins. And then in chapter 2, was really answering this question of where is this Jesus from? He's born in Bethlehem, we find out. He also is a refugee who comes up out of Egypt. We see how that came about. But finally, he is also a Nazarene. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And so it lays a lot of background. And in chapter 3 now, we transition from all that background, helpful background, important background, into really Jesus' adult life and his ministry, and we're moving into that. Today, though, doesn't actually start with Jesus, but the one who clears the way for Jesus, John the Baptist, as he is preaching warning and judgment. And so we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. That will be our focus, but I'll read the whole chapter, and we'll look at Jesus' baptism next week. So this is the word of God Almighty. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Father, we ask that you would take your word and you would send it out, that you would send it into our very hearts, that it would be transformative, that it would break up soil that is tough, that it would produce fruit, that it would produce life in our inside us by your Spirit. and that we would cling to Christ all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to attend the Rose Parade a few weeks back. It's supposed to start at 8 a.m., and you never know when parades are actually going to be ready to go. And we were located 4 miles out down on the 5-mile parade, so we weren't sure when it was going to reach us. And as we were standing there, there's rows and rows of people with chairs that they've set up in anticipation. And there's vendors, as we're waiting, pushing carts up and down, selling programs and food and all sorts of stuff. There's kids playing football on the street, or the silly string they just bought is being sprayed everywhere. And everyone's standing around waiting. And I brought my 5-year-old out into the middle of the street and said, "How many people are here?" And she just looked out and said, "Thousands." Thousands and thousands. There weren't quite thousands, but they were all waiting around for the arrival of the parade. It ended up being a little bit later than it typically was, where at least by the time we were there. But they all knew it was going to happen soon, but nobody knew when it was going to happen. And you don't really want to move very far from your seat and go to the restroom unless you really have to, because it might show up at that point. And the first thing you get to see is not a float covered in roses, and not a band, and it's not the grand marshal or anything like that. You hear sirens blaring. And you look down the street and you see blue and red lights flashing as motorcycle police officers are weaving back and forth, clearing the streets, snaking back, whizzing up and down the middle, getting everyone to scurry back to their seats, telling them it's time to begin. And those sirens really announce the parade's arrival. Their job is to clear the way for the actual parade. And this passage is really a passage not about the parade as much as it's about those motorcycle police officers who are preparing the way, getting the crowds ready for the arrival. All right, and if you get my analogy, the motorcycle is right there in our first verse. In those days, John the Baptist came. Right, and his location, he's in the desert of Judea, which is the arid wilderness in the south. And putting all the Gospels together, it's probably on the east side of the Jordan River, basically about where Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. And what is he wearing? It tells us that he's got clothes made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His diet is locusts and wild honey. I always thought that was the most ridiculous thing until I ate locusts, and then I realized locusts kind of tastes like potato chips. It's a little different, but it's actually not that bad. I had some locusts in Africa. They had piles of it, and people were eating it on the side. It wasn't like a specialty thing. It was all over the place. And I thought, that's weird. And then pretty soon I was like, you can eat this. So it's not as strange as you might think, but it's food that you don't normally get because you're living in the wilderness. That's the picture. This is stuff that is just in the wild. And these details are there to convey to you self-denial, right? He's dressing simply. He's eating what's in the wilderness. And ultimately, an identity of a prophet. That this is what a prophet would have worn. This is what Elijah wore. If we don't need to read it, but they immediately, as Jews, would say, hey, that's the outfit Elijah wore. This is an Old Testament prophet. And like Old Testament prophets of old, his sirens are blaring, right? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. So John is announcing, he's proclaiming, he's heralding a message. And his message is given for us in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This word repent is John's command for everyone to turn. That's really what it means. It's not merely sadness, repentance. It's not sorrow and weeping, though it might include that. It's not changing your mind or your convictions or your opinion, though it often includes that. Repentance is really that you were going one way and you've turned your direction and now you're going another way, a new direction. Change direction is what he says. And what's John's reason for calling Israel to change their trajectory? Why do they need to do a lifestyle U-turn? He gives them a reason, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's John's reason. Now, the kingdom of heaven, this expression is a big idea. It's going to be used 32 times in Matthew. It's going to be all over the place. And it's going to be, if you compare it to the times Luke uses it and Matt and Mark uses it in their gospels, it seems interchangeable with kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are not radically different ideas or separate ideas, but different ways of expressing the same thing. This is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of heaven. And it's a big idea. In Mark's gospel, it's there 14 times. In Luke's gospel, it's 32 times as well. This is an important theme in the gospel and Jesus' teaching. And we could probably spend a long time unpacking it, but we're going to run into it again, so I'll give you a shorter explanation. But I'm going to read a quote from Alfred Plummer, I think, which helps us, where he says, "The idea of the kingdom is planted in the minds of his hearers as a sort of nucleus around which different truths may gather. The kingdom is sometimes the way, sometimes the truth, sometimes the life. It's something living, organic, and inspiring. It works inwardly, both in individuals and communities, but it manifests itself outwardly. It wins adherents and inspires and controls them. We possess it, and yet we have to seek it and to win it. It's within us, and yet we have to strive to enter it. The truth about it is so vast that we need to have it stated in all kinds of ways." And I start there because this is not a single idea, the kingdom of heaven. It's like he said, it's that nucleus of which a lot of truths and a lot of parables teach various aspects of it. But this much is I want you to realize about it right now. Two really plain things we need to realize about this phrase. It's a dynamic phrase. It's not a static phrase. What I mean is it's not a place or location as much as it's a verb. It's an action kingdom. And apparently when William Tyndale translated the Bible in English 1,500 years ago, that word kingdom had the idea of a dynamic ruling, which we don't have that at all. We think of a place that you put on a map. So first, I want you to realize it's a dynamic phrase. And second, I want you to realize that we need to highlight the second part of the phrase more than the first part. It's not so much about kingdom, but about God. It's not so much about kingdom as it is about heaven, right? And heaven is where God is. That's where his throne is. That's his presence, isn't it? And so kingdom of heaven is really God's kingship. It's heaven's reign, God's throne in heaven, reigning. It's the rule of God, you might translate it. This is God's rule. And he says the kingdom of heaven is near. It's not future, but presently arriving is actually. It's not will be close, it is close. It is at hand. R.T. France paraphrases this statement as this way: God's promised reign is beginning. God's promised reign is beginning. Or he also says, God is now taking control. God is now taking control. And what are we to do if God is now taking control? If God's promised reign is beginning, what does John tell us to do? To repent, to do a U-turn, to turn away from sin and toward God, essentially. And Matthew actually explains this statement by quoting Isaiah 40, right? John the Baptist is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. The idea is John the Baptist is this voice shouting out into the wilderness, get ready for God's arrival. Clear the streets for the Lord. Like that parade coming down the road, everyone needs to clear the way. Act like God is about to show up. And if God opposes sin, then run away from sin. If God is in the light, then run to the light. If God is holy, then seek that which is holy. And the crowds respond this way, don't they? Verse 6 says they were confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. It reminds us we must admit sin and turn to God. that God has drawn near in a special way, and we're to stop running from him. He's come close, we're actually to turn to him. That's what John is saying. And John's preaching startles us. And then startled them. You see, they were Jews. These were God's people. They didn't need to repent. They're the children of Abraham. And yet here John preaches repentance to God's people. And we know even in this very period that Jews did baptisms. But you know when they did baptisms? They did it to Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. A Jew didn't get baptized. A Gentile got baptized. And here's John baptizing Jews. He's very clearly telling us repentance is necessary for everyone. Repentance is not just for the world out there. It's not just for those kinds of people. It's not just for them. Turning from sin toward God is necessary for all people. For all of us who are church-going, who are Bible-reading Christians, the message of repentance is needed. It makes us ask ourselves, have we repented? Have you confessed your sins to God? Have you run from that pride and that selfishness and humbled yourself before God? That's what this sermon is essentially saying that John the Baptist is preaching. His rule and his reign is coming near. And so there's this message of repentance. But who gathers to hear this message of repentance? To turn from sin? Well, it clearly says that Jews from everywhere in verse 5, right? People went out from them from Jerusalem, the capital, probably about 20 miles away. All Judea, that's the county around Jerusalem in the south. And the whole region of the Jordan. So all of them in the countryside who are nearby. So he's quite popular. He's baptizing repentant Jews in preparation for God's arrival. But who else is gathering? You see in verse 7, we have a most unlikely alliance here. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming down to where he was baptizing. We won't dive into all the details about Pharisees and Sadducees, but this is the conservative religious leadership and the liberal religious leadership coming together as a single delegation to do a reconnaissance mission, to listen to John. Right? He's saying, and what does John say when basically this alliance of Democrats and Republicans gets together to ask to see what he's doing? What does he say? He confronts them. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Right? The wrath is coming on everyone, but how do you guys know about it is basically what he says. And then he challenges them. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He says that no fruitless, phony, fake repentance is going to do. You must actually turn. And you might say, why is fruit important? Why this challenge of real repentance here? Well, John the Baptist tells us. He tells us about the danger of presumption in verse 9. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. He's saying, don't think just because you're biologically Jewish means you're God's people. God can make a stone his very son. What he's saying is you need inward, real repentance. And he's reminding us about presumption and its danger. Presumption is the danger that is really for everyone who's in the church. This is a danger for everyone who professes to follow Jesus. It's a danger for every pastor who preaches. It's a danger for every leader in the church. It's a danger for every serious follower of the Lord to presume upon God, to assume we're in, to rest on our laurels. Now, most of us don't rest on our Jewish heritage as our laurels. We don't say, well, we have Abraham as our father. But we can rest on our Bible knowledge in our Bible reading time. We can rest in our church attendance or our church involvement. We can rest on our offerings we gave or the number of homeless we have fed. We can rest on the depth of our weeping over sin. Or we could rest on the heights of joy and ecstasy we've experienced in worship. And all those things are good goals and experiences. But presumption is this most sneaky danger that attaches itself to anything good and ruins it. It's like a parasite that sucks the life out of a good creature. Because it was very good that the Jews were born of Abraham. They had the scriptures. They had the word of God. It's very good. They had circumcision. They had the sign of God's promises. They had the temple, the God's prescribed way of worship. And yet he says God can turn rocks into his children if he wants to. So don't think or presume you're right with God because of anything outside of God. Right? Because the implication here is how do we become a child of God? God does it. If God can make children out of these rocks, then he's the one making children out of anyone. That's the point. It all rests with God. Don't presume on anything else. If you repent, then thank God. And if you see fruit, then you're seeing God's work in his life. In other words, John the Baptist isn't saying, go get fruit so God will make you his child. He's actually saying, be afraid if there's no fruit. Perhaps God then hasn't made you his child. But behind that is the assumption that God is making his children. And so you get this message of repentance from John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then you get this very clear warning of presumption. You're children of God when God changes you so you bear fruit. And you're going to have to bear fruit. That's what God's going to do. And he confronts them as snakes, and he challenges them not to presume, but to actually go and bear fruit. And then he speaks of judgment. You know, this is the most probably very un-American sermon here, because he's just really direct. We want a little more subtlety, John the Baptist, but he's just going right at it. And he gives us these images of judgment that are a little startling, right? An image of a tree. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire, he says in verse 10, right? So repentance means good fruit in the tree. And if there's no good fruit, God's going to clear his vineyard out, and the axe is ready. And then he gives another image. First image is of this foresting, or maybe a vineyard that's being cut down. The second is of a harvest. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the picture is very simple. The farmer's piled up this harvest, and he's got a fork, and he's tossing what he's gathered up into the air and up into the wind, and the heavy grain that has fruit falls back down. The wind doesn't blow it away. And that stuff he gathers up and he puts in the barn. But all the stuff he throws up there that doesn't have fruit, it doesn't fall down, it's chaff, it blows away, he sweeps this up and he burns it up. John the Baptist is saying, God arrives. And when that happens, judgment happens. Giving us these two pictures, the axe and the winnowing fork. And God's judgment isn't popular today. But there's some misconceptions about it. Many of us kind of feel, well, God's judgment. Sometimes people say God's judgment is rage. It's an out of control God. Or maybe God's judgment isn't fair. It's an unjust God. I want you to imagine you built a house from the ground up, right? And you pay for all the materials, and you frame it, you put up the walls, and you paint the inside and the outside, and you furnish it, and you decorate it to the nth degree. You pay attention to every little detail. And then imagine you go on a trip. And when you come back to your new home, you find the front door is not there anymore. You walk in and the furniture is ripped to shreds. And there's a water dripping down from the ceiling. And there's mold growing all around. And then you look on the other side and there's a car that's gone in and sitting in the middle of the living room. Would you be angry? I think of course you would be. And then imagine that further, that this has been done by a group of people who you let stay in your new house while you were gone. Would you kick them out of your house after that? I think you would. Of course you would. And would that be a righteous reaction? I think you would say, yeah. In a similar way, God's judgment is a righteous reaction of anger. For God has made creation, and it's ruined and broken. It's rotting. And God made every person in his very image. Have you ever hurt another person? Have you ever cut down a person with your words? Have you ever deceived another person? Have you ever stabbed another person in the back? Have you ever taken another person's wife? Have you ever objectified another person in lust? Have you ever disrespecting the person in your thoughts? Of course, there is a righteous reaction of anger that restores order. That's judgment. And so God's arrival brings judgment, not because God is mean or he lacks love, but because he's the creator of this world and he's the creator of people made in his image. And I think if we weren't part of creation, if we had no skin in the game, we probably sit back and say, God's judgment is actually a very fair response. It's a most logical idea. It's probably an emotionally stable and even loving response. And the misconception comes in, well, God's judgment ruins fun. God's just a killjoy. But God is actually showing up to his home and he's removing the squatters. He's not coming to ruin fun in his creation. He's coming to restore and fix his creation. The problem is, we're the ones who have ruined it. We're seeking to destroy it, and we have destroyed his image. And isn't that exactly what Revelation 21 says? What's the image of heaven? A heavenly Jerusalem in the sky, it's a city, and it comes down to earth. And God dwells on earth with his people. He comes home, is the picture. Now, the chapter before that, when it shows the picture, is God coming on a horse, judgment. This is God coming with his people. But the same idea, God returning to his home to fix it and make it perfect. That's the arrival of God. That's the arrival of God's rule and God's reign and the kingdom of heaven. And thus we need to do exactly what John the Baptist says. We need to confess our sins. We need to repent. We should turn to God. But in this message of judgment, it's a warning. There is tremendous hope. Do you see the hope he gives us in verse 11? I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John doesn't preach himself, does he? He points us to the only hope. There's someone stronger and more honorable who's going to arrive. And who arrives in this passage? Jesus of Nazareth. You might say, well, I thought John the Baptist was preparing the way for God's arrival. That's what Isaiah 40 says. And so he does, because Jesus is God. Jesus arrives, so turn to him. That's what it's saying. It's so clearly the deity of Christ written all over it. We don't have time to think of that and to unpack what that means, but it's right there. And what will Jesus do when we arrive? Why is there hope? He will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. This fire and the Holy Spirit is one thing in the Greek, the way it's written. It's a one idea, fire and the Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to baptize this way. That is clearly the event of Pentecost, right? Baptizing, Holy Spirit comes down, fire, tongues of fire. What John is doing is he's telescoping Jesus' ministry for us. He's compressing all of God's arrival into this. He's going to baptize with Holy Spirit and fire, and there's going to be judgment. Well, guess what? It's going to be a couple of years before Pentecost. He walks up right behind John the Baptist and he gets baptized that day. But it's going to be even a couple years before Pentecost happens. And then it's going to be a long time. It's been 2,000 years before Jesus has come back to judge. And so he's not saying this all happens immediately. That's not what he's saying. He's saying all this is going to happen in the person who comes next. And then Jesus walks in the door. And it's still happening in the person of Jesus right now. What's this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire that Jesus does? It's that inward change of repentance that produces good fruit in us. The Holy Spirit is purifying by fire and sanctifying us so we have real repentance. We can't do real repentance, but Jesus, turn to him. He'll baptize you with the Spirit. He'll purify you. He'll produce fruit in you. And that's what's happening. Every single time a person turns to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is coming down in fire on every saved person in that sense. And that's so much greater than John's baptism. That's what he's saying. And so there's a sense in which God's rule, God's kingdom is here right now because God's ruling. His Spirit is working. And there's a sense in which God's rule his on earth when the Holy Spirit has come upon a person and changed them so that Christ reigns as a Savior. If I were to turn to the house metaphor again, if you were a squatter and you saw the homeowner arriving, pulling up the driveway in that ruined home, you'd run away, right? You'd run out the back door. And if you were a tenant, you'd probably also run away too. You don't want them to take more than the deposit you had already given them. But if the owner is your father, would you not stay? And not an earthly father, a heavenly father who is love. Would you not confess your wrongdoing to him? So if you don't know Jesus, then turn to him. And know him. He says, he will purify you. He will baptize you with the Spirit. He will produce fruit in you. Fruit in keeping with repentance. But if you do know Jesus, then realize the God who arrives in judgment is your Father. And ultimately, a Christian really should never fear God's judgment, even a little bit. It might wake us up to what we're doing. And hopefully it does that. It might startle you. It might pierce your heart when you consider it. But if God's your father, he's your dad, and you are his child, then all you have to do is turn and ask for forgiveness from your father. And he will restore the home, and he'll welcome you into it. That's actually in this very passage. Because this picture of the winnowing fork, it says he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn. Jesus isn't going to lose any grain from his harvest. His judgment sifts the harvest, not because he's angry, but because he doesn't want any of the grain to be lost. And he's going to put it all in the barn and he's going to secure it away. And isn't that a wonderful thing to imagine and to realize? That when God arrives and the return of Christ, it's not terrifying. It's wonderful that he's going to put you in his barn. He already baptized you with his Spirit, but he's going to make you secure. And that's the good news that's available to anyone who turns to Jesus. And it is such good news. All we can do ultimately is say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. It's good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, God's rule, is near. Turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have turned to other things this week, and we have gone on other paths, and it has been full of folly. It has been full of self-destruction, distraction, and stupidity. Lord, call us back to yourself, that we may turn to no one else but you. And we may repent, and by your Spirit draw us to yourself. And may those who have not repented right now, even by your Spirit, feel the conviction, the clarity that you are a God who loves them. You are a God who will return. And you are a God who is full of grace. May they turn to you. And may those who have been stagnant or stale or lethargic, may there be a fresh pouring out of your Spirit upon them, that the fire would consume all sin that is in them, and that they would be drawn to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.